life. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad for that? Now listen, I know it's Easter, and don't get clouded with bunny rabbits and baskets and eggs too quick, because that's not the cause of this great time. This thing started not this morning. This thing started Friday evening just before sundown. This was the beginning of a thing called Passover. Passover was one of the three great festivals of the Jewish nation, and today still is. If you were here last week, we had the Seder in this church. There were over 300 people in tables as Rabbi Jeremy Storts and Peter Hershen and I and Pastor Amel led this great congregation in the Passover Seder. And we went through all the stages of the preparing to leave Egypt, to get out of the captivity and come into the freedom that God has provided for us. Now, from that particular time to the time of Jesus' birth and his life on earth, there was that time where that Jesus now had come into the fullness of his ministry, and he was fulfilling the will of God in his life by being crucified for you and I. Now, here's something that you need to understand about this crucifixion. When God took his son and offered him for the sins of humanity, and Jesus complied with the obedience of the Father, this was the greatest act at that point that had ever occurred, because God bankrupted heaven for you in the act of giving his son. There was nothing else that had meaning to God in comparison to his son. Jesus wasn't a created being. He's God. If you believe that, say amen. He's the I am. The Pharisees one day were asking him a question. How can you answer these questions when you're not 40 years old? He said he looked at them very intently and told them the truth about himself. He'd already said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. I'm the truth. I'm everything that you need. But he made it very clear to those Pharisaical, and that's a good a description of these men, of these Pharisees who worship the law more than they worship God. He said to them, before Abraham was, I am. And he called himself the same name that when Moses asked him, who will I say I'm representing? He said, tell them I am sent you. And today he's still the I am in our lives. Amen. He was living his life, doing everything. He was getting notoriety for 30 years, a very quiet, private life in the home of his father Joseph, who was his stepfather, by the way, and his mother Mary, who was his birth mother. The Holy Spirit was his father, seed planted in the womb of a virgin and born of a virgin. How many believe that to be true? That incredible event occurred, and his life, he lived his life in the fullness of God. Now, I don't know how many miracles he did before the first recorded miracle in Canaan of Galilee. I know that the Bible says that if the sky was parchment and the sea was ink, there would not be enough of either one to record the many things he's done. So I have a feeling he was active, but he became public in his ministry at the age of 30 years old. There he called his disciples together. He ordained them and he anointed them to follow him. What a mishmash of people, from young teenage men to men who were doctors to tax collectors to fishermen. What a mix of people that he brought together, and he ordained them and gave them the power and the authority, the apostolic authority, to be his disciples. And then he led them into a place that they would have understanding. You understand, when you first come to Jesus, you're not a theological anything. You're just a person that God's bringing. He doesn't expect you to be any more than who you are when you're serving him. You don't need to try to be real religious or real theological. You don't need to try to run and get something behind your name that backs up your claim to knowledge. All you need to do is be willing to follow Jesus. Amen? And as they followed him, He grew them and taught them, and they grew in understanding and following him from that very first time that he put them together, and that very first miracle in John chapter 2, where he took water and changed it into wine, all the way to the very end of his 3.5-year ministry, that sojourn on life that changed the world. So now we're coming down to the end of that 3.5 years, and it's Passover that weekend, and it's getting ready to occur, and these men, these wicked men, these of the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of the Pharisees, had already put everything in motion to do away with this one who was causing them trouble, because Jesus stopped the stuff from happening. Jesus is the one that would call them out when they were wrong and when they were deceitful and they were lying. It was Jesus that made it very clear that their ways were not God's ways, and they wanted an end to him. So here we were. Now we're down to that Friday. He was arrested that evening, as you know, or that day before he was arrested. And now he was put in a mock court. And over the evening he was beaten, and he was accused of things that wasn't true. And then that morning came, and when the morning came, they wanted to get this crucifixion out of the way very quickly. We don't want the sun to set on the Sabbath of this Sabbath. This is a Passover Sabbath. We do not want that to set before we have crucified him. And so all the things came together, this mock court, the beating, the scourging. They had two others that they were going to crucify with him, and they dragged them up on top of a hill. And many times in your mind's eye, when you think of Calvary, and I think about that, I've been there, I've been to the very spot and seen the place where Jesus was crucified. You think many times of a hill outside of a city and way off in the middle of nowhere. Well, it might not have been as populated at that time, but it's a local place, and it's an ugly little hill, not too terribly much higher, a little higher than the ceiling here, maybe twice as high, and it has a very distinct pattern in the face of it. There are little caves in the front that make it look like a skull, and that's where it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And on top of that was the place of crucifixion. It was a place for execution of criminals. And so the day was going, and they were going to get this all done. The Pharisees had it lined out. They'd falsely accused him. Pilate had folded to political pressure, and his wife had warned him, this man's righteous, but it couldn't stop him from folding under political pressure. And it was also God's plan for him to die. So they bring him now beaten with a cat of nine tails. He had been beaten in the face until he was unrecognizable. He couldn't even be, you couldn't tell that he was the same man that started out. Pieces of his beard were plucked out. His back was literally laying open. You could see the rib cage and the tendons on his back from this whip that had metal and glass woven in the nine cords of the whip that hit him. And it was just phenomenal, and it was just coincidental that they hit him enough that he had 39 lashes on his back. I was speaking to a doctor friend of mine, I was saying the other night, that tells me that there are 39 major categories of sickness in the world today, and when something else new comes, they fit in those categories. Isn't it strange where it says in the Word of God that he took those stripes on us for our healing, and it happened to be the right number to cover any sickness or any inflammation or sadness or disease that you would get? It covered them all. Amen? Every one of those. He was taken to that cross. He was cruelly nailed to the cross and lifted up in the middle of two thieves, and there he hung. He hung, and there was conversation that was taking place. The guards were talking about it. They were gambling for his seamless coat. The centurion that had put the crucifixion together was amazed and amused by this man's countenance compared to anyone else they'd ever crucified, and that was many. His mother was brokenhearted, and his friends around the base of the cross. And from the cross, he told John, his dear friend and disciple whom he loved, "This now is your mother. You take her." And John made a pledge to take care of his mother for the rest of her life. And he was getting everything in order. He finally came to that point to where all of the sins of humanity, now let me explain this to you, what happened on the cross. It was more than just a beating. It was more than just an unwarranted death. It was more than someone just taking an innocent man and crucifying him. This is what happened on the cross. While he was on the cross, by the plan and action of his own Father, he understood that all of the blood of the lambs and the goats prior to this, in the tens of millions that happened every Passover, that every time there was a sin, something had to be offered with blood that was shed for that sin. He understood, God the Father did, that this was going to be a one-time situation. John said it when he saw him coming to him. He saw him coming down. John was getting ready to baptize him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God. He's coming as a sacrifice. God understood, and he did with reasoning, and he did with perfection for you and I. He gave his son for you and I. And in order for that to happen, God took all of the sins from the sin of Adam and your sin that you're listening to me today, and all of the sins in the future of every sin, every vile sin that will ever occur. He took those sins together and wrapped them in an entire ball. All the sins until the end of time in the future, because God, being omniscient, knows all. And he took those sins and put them in a black, ugly mass. And he put them on the body of Jesus while he hung on the cross. And then God did the thing that we almost see as unthinkable, but he did it for you and I. You see, God loves you so very much that he did what I'm about to tell you. God took the sins of all humanity, your failures, your wrongs, your betrayals, the sickness, the sorrow, the debauchery, everything that could happen that's against the will and law of God. He took those in a black, ugly mass and put them on the Son of God, his Son. And then he turned his back on his very Son and allowed him who knew no sin to become sin for you and I. So when we talk about Jesus and his sinless life, he was sinless, but on the day of the crucifixion, he became your sin. He took it on. Everything you've ever done, everything you'll ever do, he became. He now laid there with the sin of all time on him. And it's there where he realized what had happened. He knew it was going to happen, but the reality now, the humanity of Jesus began to cry out, and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God had to forsake him on the cross and allow him to become sin to pay the debt that I could go free. And you could go free. John chapter 19, verse 30 says that when that time happened and the rest of the conversation that happened, the thief on the cross who accepted salvation, all of the things that occurred, then he finally in John 19, 30 said these words. He said these words that began something in me and in you that to this day gives us access to God Elohim. I'm talking about the Father. I'm talking about the Almighty God, the only God that exists. We gained him by these words. It is finished. It is finished. Guys, I'm getting some feedback up here. It's like an echo on these. we're fixing our sound. That's why I would say that here. It's finished. And with that very proclamation, with that statement, everything that had happened came into place. The Pharisees thought they'd killed him. The Sanhedrin thought they'd silenced him. The Roman government thought he was just another troublemaker. His disciples were confused and wondering where he was and who he was at this point. And all the situation, there was turmoil and confusion. One of the top and the oldest men of the Sanhedrin, by the name of Joseph, came to Pilate and said, "Can I have his body? I've got a new grave." And they took his dead body down. Listen to me, and listen to me closely. Jesus died for your sins. He didn't go into a coma for your sins. He didn't go into a deep sleep for your sins. He died for your sins. It was the totality of life came to an end, and he was the payment for everything that you've done. This is why you no longer live in the guilt of sins. You may have remorse, but the remorse will only make you hate the person or that thing, the devil, the sin that put you in that place of sin. Remorse will only remind you of where you've come from. Remorse will make you love God more, and you don't live in the guilt of sin that keeps you in captivity. You're free when he said, "It is finished." This day wasn't any different from any other day. People were buying and selling and living and dying. It was the eve of yet another holiday, and the news today would be old news tomorrow. There was the talk about the prophet who had done so many wonderful miracles but had crossed the religious politicians. And they had done to him what they did to anyone who challenged him. His name was Jesus. And he was to die today, to be crucified. And he did, and he was. Everything seemed to go off without a hitch until, everyone say until. Until he cried these words, "It is finished." When he cried those words, the earthquake shook the city. The sun was blackened over the entire earth, and it became dark, and dead people who were righteous were awakened from their graves and were seen walking around alive and well. A Roman centurion who had led the crucifixion, who was overcome with the awareness of who this man really was, he couldn't refrain his declaration anymore, and he cried, "Surely this was the Son of God." And he was right to do so. The Roman government became worried. They quickly dispatched the two felons who were executed alongside Jesus. They were glad to allow a man called Joseph of Arimathea to give a tomb that he had bought and lay Jesus in that tomb. And by sunset, it was all over. It was the starting of the Passover. Things had become quiet. And all of these phenomenal events began to quiet down. It was over. The Jewish council had called the Sanhedrin had won. Jesus was no longer a threat to their evil devices. Or was it over? Behind the door of death. That's the title of the message this morning. Behind the door of death, something was happening. How many believe something was happening? Absent the world's notice, the greatest event in all of history was unfolding. While the world was going on in their various routines, they were having the Passover. They were talking about the blood that was to cover the doorpost of their house, the blood of a spotless lamb, unaware that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world had that afternoon died, and the Lamb of God had shed the blood that once for all would never require another little baby year-old lamb to be killed. But this was a one-time deal that His blood, when it covers you, you are covered by the power and the authority of God Himself. While the world was going on their routines, working to keep up a standard that can't be satisfied, looking for some relief from a stress that can't be identified but can't be denied. Does that sound familiar today? Stress that can't be identified, but it can't be denied. Living in a world that's plunging into a moral confusion that makes these days and the days of Noah look like an episode from the Andy Griffith Show. While the world was reeling out of control, there's an underlying current that's flowing through the body of Christ even then and right now. And I'm going to say that again, and I'm going to make some proclamations today that you need to hear. I have been absolutely convinced by the presence and the word of God, by other ministers and preachers who are friends of mine around the country and around the world, that there is the same thing going on in the true church today. I'm not talking about a label. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm not talking about an individual. I'm talking about the body of God that's hungry for more than just attending church. There is something going on today like has never occurred in the beginning of all time. And it's going to be done without the notice and without the understanding of the world. They're going to be going on about their normal activities, but there's something happening. These are my notes as I read, but listen again. While the world is reeling out of control, there's an underlying current that's flowing through the body of Christ then and now. Today, it's greater than any time in the past. An outpouring of God that's greater than any visitation we've ever had. Humanity hasn't seen this kind of outpouring since the creation of the earth. I'm not talking about a corporate move of God like we've seen in massive revivals in the past. This isn't a revival that can be attended, or the birth of another mega church, or the flowing or following of a religious celebrity. This is something that's happening that's different. Listen, it's something so real, something so compelling, something so personal, something that is escaping the notice of the world. It escapes the awareness of the religious opportunists and the interest of compromising churches. There is a thread. Listen to me. This word keeps coming back to me from the Holy Spirit, and it's the only word that I can get in my system that describes it. There is a thread. When you thread something, you join it. When you use that thread, there is a thread. The Holy Spirit keeps showing me this word. A thread running through the body of Christ that's uniting an army of hungry, desperate people who love Jesus with a growing love that's giving them a desperate longing for more of Him. And this thread of desire and love is demanding something real. Hungry, unsatisfied believers that know there's more than a superficial religious routine to experience with God. There are people from every walk of life that are becoming desperate for more of God, more than they have ever had or experienced to this point in their life. This desire to surrender your life to Jesus is a new dimension and has apprehended you. And the reality of moving to this place is worth anything you have to get, to gain, to get what it is. It's the greatest goal in your life. It's the greatest hunger you've ever experienced. It's the greatest I have to have, greater than anything you've ever had in your life. And I'm here to tell you today that that hunger is a thread that's going through the body of Christ in churches around America, and God is going to use it to join together an army of believers that have power and authority that call down once again the glory of God in our nation. It's not coming through seminars. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit cannot be gained through an intellectual passage or an emotional approach to God. This move of God is a response to the cries of people who have had enough dry, dead religion and are asking God to manifest His Spirit in their lives with power to affect the world around them. Power that through their witness, they can convince lost people that Jesus is the answer to every empty, dead-end road in their life. Power to be a witness to the world that this thing that we know and live is real. That it's not just some classical thing that's happened in the past, like the Greek and the cultures of Latin, of Latin cultures. It's not something that's historical, but it's alive and well today, and for those who have this hunger in their heart. And let me just explain something to you. Some are sitting here this morning and say, well, Pastor, I think that's wonderful and it's great, but at this point, I haven't had anything just twinge me. I haven't had anything just tickle me with some kind of sensation. Nothing's happened yet. The only thing I've got to say to you is something that Dr. Gorman used to say to me when I would ask him when God's going to do something. He would say, just hold on. Just hold on. Just hold on. Because that flame that's in you, that little pilot light that's in you, that came when you came to Jesus Christ, Paul said to Timothy, fan that flame. Fan that flame, because I'm going to cause that flame to grow into a blowtorch in your life that isn't gained by any other way other than a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. And He is going to put a desire in you that's so real and so perfect and so pure that you know it didn't come from me or a man or an organization or something you've done or something you deserve, that it is a gift of God that's responding to your call for more of Jesus. This power is going to give us the power to wage war on the strategy and plans of Satan that's planned to poison our children's mind. You're going to be a battle warrior that's going to pull your children out of the ideology of the world today that says there is no God, there is no place for religion. My friends, I'm going to tell you, the only thing that does exist today is that there is a God, and that's the only place for you to have relationship. To replace the apathy of having church with the excitement of worship and the glorious results of praise. Listen to this statement, because I'm going to expound on this just a moment. To replace the apathy of having church with the excitement of worship and the glorious result of praise. Now, worship and praise are two completely different things. I'm going to give you a little definition today that's going to show you the difference. Both are wonderful and both are absolutely necessary. But when you worship God, you're estimating God. How big God is. How great God is. how marvelous and wonderful God is. You can worship with your mouth shut in absolute silence. You can sit in meditation and worship God, and you should. You can bow down before Him and worship Him and love Him and praise Him all the time. You're estimating. You're talking about how great God is. And if He's great, say amen. That's worship when you estimate. But when you begin to praise, the Bible says that He inhabits the praise of His children. You must worship God. That gives you inward strength. It gives you power. But when you begin to praise, you're not estimating God. At that point, you're articulating God. That's the difference. You can't praise Him with your mouth shut. You can't praise Him without singing. You can't praise Him without glorifying and magnifying Him. So when you worship Him, you're estimating His greatness. But when you begin to praise, you're articulating the greatness of the Almighty God. And you begin to say to Him what all the great men of God and women of God in days past in the world, and the Bible says that He is able to do abundantly more than you can ask or hope for. He is the bread of life. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He no longer is the Lamb of God, but He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that's seated at the right hand of the Father, ready to make intercession for you. He has redeemed you by His blood, and He sealed it when He rose from the dead. When you worship, you estimate. When you praise, you articulate the greatness of God. There is today in this very place, in this room where I'm speaking now, people who are responding to this individual and personal invitation of the Holy Spirit to receive this outpouring and anointing that is revolutionizing their life like they've never, ever, ever had before. While the world slept, while the world was asleep, while the world was entering the twilight of the Passover, thinking that that dead, battered body was laying in that borrowed tomb, and that massive stone in front, guarded by Roman soldiers, something began to happen. It didn't happen on this Sunday morning. It happened at the beginning. It happened after they laid Him down and pronounced Him dead inside of that tomb. Listen to me. Inside of that tomb, He shook off the chains of death. He did it by His deity. How did He? Because He was all man, but He was all God and is all God to this day. He finished the course. He ran the race. He did everything Paul said I wanted to do. Jesus did it in megafold for you and I individually. And He shook death off and He raised Himself from death. And then He started paying some visits. While the world slept, He shook off His chains of death. He paid a visit to the commander-in-chief of hell. He tore down His gates of confinement and tore away the keys of death and hell out of His hand and diminished His authority to retreat at the mention of the name of Jesus. I don't think sometimes you don't understand, and we don't comprehend that when we say that name from the perspective of a child of God. I understand the world uses that name. They use it as a curse word. They use it as an explanation. They use it as an oh my. And when they say things, they're saying in blasphemy against the Son of God. That name is precious. But listen to me, as a blood-bought child of God, someone that His blood on that cross affected by your acceptance of His sacrifice, when you become His child and He rent the temple that was holding the Ark of the Covenant in the Holies of Holies and opened that big wide curtain that was 6 inches thick and 9 stories high, and they rent it open, and for the first time common people could look at and even enter an area that was forbidden to. But He took that glory out of the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in the lives of everyone who said the name of Jesus. When you understand the authority He's given you, you understand that when Satan hears you speak that name from the perspective of a child, that he quakes in his boots. He has to. It happened when Jesus ascended, descended into the depth of the world, of the earth. The Bible said He did. He descended into the depths. And there He took care of business. He remodeled the tomb and changed it from a room of death into a launching pad for life. When you go to Israel now and you walk into that garden, old people walk in there so quiet and pious. I did. I was in the garden. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear, calling, falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and He walks, and He talks, and He tells me I am His own, and the voice I hear, none other has ever known. I was humming that when I walked into the garden. I was raised in the mountains. If you're watching this for the first time, my daddy was a pastor of a backwood country church. He played the piano. I started out on the mandolin and the flat top guitar and then the bass guitar, and we were the music. And my dad sang that song many times, and I sat on the front row with those instruments of that little country church, and I worshiped and praised God with him. And when I walked into that garden, I walked in with all of the reverence of that song. But they took me to the tomb and they showed me the stone and it was rolled back, and they let me walk inside the tomb and look at the very inclined stone where the body of my Savior lay. And my song changed. I quit whispering. I stopped singing. I come to the garden alone. I started singing another one. There'll be shouting on the hills of glory, shouting on the hills, shouting on the hills, be shouting on the hills of glory. There'll be shouting on the hills of God. I didn't have a song quiet whisper song. I had a rejoicing song because I saw He was no longer laying in that tomb. But from the second they put Him in there, there was something going on behind death's door. He went into the bottom of hell and pulled out the keys of death. He broke the gate and set the captive free and gave me liberty. And I have nothing in my heart now but praise and worship for Him. It's a different song. I'm a different individual. You're different. Don't live beneath who you are. You're not the lost anymore. You're not a liar and a cheat. You're not You're not deceitful. You don't hate any longer. You've been set free from those chains and bars. You're a child of the living God, free to worship Him without bondage and without sin, without guilt, and a joy to know that your sins are forgiven. That's who you are. Jesus brought this glorious, overwhelming defeat of Satan to the courts of God, to the courts of God's throne, and he picked up the scepter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then he removed the curtain between God and man and granted you access to God through his name. He baptized you with the Holy Spirit and made you a child of God with the authority of the Son of God. He changed you. My friends, listen to me. If you've asked Jesus to come into your life, how can you not say? How can you deny? How can you not understand? You're different now. You're different now. And more of God that you cry for and ask for and long for, he will fill you with more of him. And you won't have some technical, intellectual mind knowledge of God. You'll have a heart knowledge with Jesus, your Savior. And he'll change you again. He taught you the power of worship and praise. When you worship, you estimate it. How big, how great, how holy. You can worship him silently in meditation in the Holy Spirit, quietly and reverently. You can worship him sitting still, bowing before our great God. When you worship Jesus, you're estimating how big our God is. But when you praise him, you're articulating. You can't praise him with your mouth shut. You praise him singing, shouting, dancing. It's making a joyful noise. Praise is power. Praise announces that Jesus has risen from the dead. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says this. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Are you listening? Having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Capital H-I-M. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. He disarmed them. Anything that would try to hold you back, prevent you, has been broken and destroyed by the great name of Jesus. He is Messiah. He is Yeshua. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But greater than that, he is my redeeming God, who gave me life. Something going on behind death's doors. And in America, where everyone says that religion is dead, I've got some strong news for you. There is a thread. I'm seeing it. I'm proclaiming it. I'm telling you now, because there will be a hunger that comes in you that says, I want some of that. you go to God and say, Lord, I want more of you. And that cry will cause everything he's done to begin to burn inside of you with a fire like you can't imagine. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I don't have that fire inside of me, but I'd like to have that fire in me. I'd like to have that growing desire. I'm going to ask you first, if you'll stand, I'm just going to pray with you where you are. I'm going to pray that God lights that ignition in you and that desire for him grows. You may know Jesus. You're saved. It's not a question of not me, but I just want that fire to grow in me. If that's you, stand up right now. I'm going to pray for you. Stand quickly. Don't look around for someone else. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to get another group of people here.